Well, good evening again. It's good to be with you. I hope it's been a good afternoon for you, and I'm thankful for the opportunity of gathering together once again and being able to blend our thoughts, minds, our hearts, and our fellowship in singing praise unto God. Once again, enter a period of worship and be blessed by looking at some things that we find in God's Word. It's good to see you. Good to be with you again. Again, if you have your Bibles with you, look with me, please, into 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, I'm going to be looking really at 1 Thessalonians 5. We'll look at that in just a moment. But 1 Thessalonians is an important letter. It's one of those letters you may not have thought of as being a really important letter in a discussion of things of Christianity, but it is. It's a much debated letter out on the internet, although you and I most of the time would discuss it as simply what Paul is writing to the church, the young church there in Thessalonica. It is said that there are some 70 or 75 direct statements about the coming of and mentioning of the return of Christ. And again, what you consider direct is debatable. And then there are some 300 mentionings of, maybe just suggesting, using words that hint at the idea that Jesus will return one day. And like I said, some people have different lists, 70 to 75 direct statements, and then others, which you just kind of hint at it. But the first letter to the Thessalonians is unique in the way that Paul does it for some reason. Look with me back in the first chapter. You read down at verse 9 and 10. First chapter, verse 9 and 10, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." And so he goes from them being turned to Jesus and obeying the gospel to mention his return and describes him in several particular ways. Second chapter, verse 19. "For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy." Then over in the third chapter, down at verse 13, I guess you can read verse 12 and 13 together. Verse 12, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." And of course, I think you know very well the mentioning of the return of Christ in the fourth chapter, beginning in verse 13, where he says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." And he connects that directly to the return of Jesus. Verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, that by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." And then in the fifth chapter, when you read down at about verse 23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." One of the unique things about the Thessalonian letter is that Paul almost intentionally mentions the return of Christ every few verses, but it seems to kind of work out the way the thoughts run at the end of each one of these letters. You can almost tell what Paul was thinking about when he was speaking to this very young congregation, and they at this time could have been as young as 3 or 4 months. A lot of people think about 6 or 7 months. And also what's so very important about this letter is that the Thessalonian letters were one of the first letters written by the Apostle Paul, thought to be about 52 A.D., about maybe 20 or 22 years after the day of Pentecost. And that's very important because he's using words and pictures and images here that's talking about Jesus in a certain way just a few years after the day of Pentecost that many people thought took centuries to develop, that Jesus would become the Son of God, that Jesus would be Lord of Lords, and Jesus, and a lot of other things. But here's Paul just a few years after the day of Pentecost, and there are other ways of looking at it, it's very important. And the dating of this letter is one of the most effective things that we have in the New Testament, talking about the life of the Apostle Paul. But getting back to our study tonight, we'll study that at another date. That's an interesting study. But Paul writes in the fifth chapter, turn with me over there, it seems like in the last few words, it seems that he wants them to think about this on a regular basis and describe their life by the coming of the Lord. So we begin in chapter 5, verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep in the night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. It's fascinating the way Paul weaves so many different thoughts together, but it seems like foremost in his thoughts on this short letter is the idea of the return of Jesus. It seems like that was one of the things he wanted this young church to be able to think about, as they most likely have heard in the gospel many times. As a matter of fact, Paul had to leave here quickly and go to Athens and then Corinth, and he just couldn't stand it, so he'd send Timothy and Silas back to find out what happened to him, and it was a few months later that they would return and tell them everything's good, they're being faithful, and so Paul would write this letter to them. And these words and these thoughts come to him. For us, it impresses upon the idea of preparing for his coming. I mean, just the way you read that, the things he's concerned about is, I want you to think about this, but I also want you to prepare for it. And as you read these first 11 verses here, they have points that help us, I think, in our life today, live a life that is preparing for the coming of the Lord or for us meeting the Lord. We may pass from this life much, much sooner than the Lord returns, but it won't be very long till we meet the Lord. And so I just thought there are some good thoughts here that we can think about. Let me suggest to you, first of all, it just says we can prepare for the coming of the Lord by knowing something. And he tells them this here in verse 2. For you yourselves know perfectly. Understand what? He says that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. That doesn't mean the Lord's a thief. It means he's coming when a thief would come. Normally, as we would understand it throughout history, when you don't expect it. I mean, of course, if you expected a thief, you'd do something, you'd stop it. But the idea is, he is saying so clearly, is that he comes as a thief in the night when persons are either asleep or not aware of it or what's happening. And he wants them to be aware of this, that for us, we don't know when the Lord is coming again. And we don't know when we're going to pass from this life and go to the Lord. The Lord's coming will be a surprise for very many people. Unfortunately, as we read here, for many Christians. And that ought not be. And he's wanting them to know something Those who heed his warnings will be those who are prepared for his return. That day will not overtake them, as you see down in verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. And they are forewarned. And being forewarned is being forearmed to prepare for meeting the Lord, the coming of the Lord. And that is a description of how we are to think on a daily basis of thinking, this might be my day to pass from this life. It's somebody's last day. Happens every time. I think the statistics are 67,000 Americans die every day for 1,000 different reasons. It just happens. It's a part of life. They pass into eternity. We just sang a song that just a moment ago. Many people are passing into eternity short. And we ought to be the ones who think the most clearly about it. And when you read here, he makes this statement in verse 3, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. A woman who's pregnant knows she's going to have a child. It's coming pretty soon. She knows that, but she don't know when. And he's trying to make that point that we have been told over and over and over and over that the Lord will one day return. And yet there are those whose attitude has always been peace and safety. As though for some reason they always think the Lord's going to return when all of the earth is coming apart and falling apart at the seams. And that's not what the Bible says at all. That's what a lot of people think today. Every time there's a plane crash or some kind of a terrible epidemic or something like that, it's a sign of the end of the times. And yet that's not what the Bible ever said along those lines, is it? Matter of fact, look back with me in Matthew, the 24th chapter. We were talking about this the other night in our class, and this is another verse. But in Matthew, the 24th chapter, and we look down at verse 36, Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the world, and he is giving two different answers. He says the destruction of Jerusalem will be something you can see and understand. And that when you do see it, you're supposed to flee where? To the mountains. And pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath, or pray that you be not sick. But when it comes to that part to talk about the end of the world, verse 36, he says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. What does he go on to say? And they did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. What will the coming of the Son of Man be like? What will the day before be like when the Son of Man comes? People are going to be paying bills and mowing the yard and getting married and going to work, and it's just going to be a regular. It might be raining. It might be a bad day. But you're not going to be able to look at the political events and the events of weather and be able to say, you know, the Lord might come tomorrow. That's not how we understand it, and that's not the point he wants us to understand. And this is what Jesus is saying. Jesus just said nobody knows. And the only way you can prepare yourself for that is to live every day like that. I was talking with the ladies Wednesday morning. We were talking about that. One of the famous Jewish rabbis, Maimonides, always told his young boys who were studying to be rabbis, he always tell them, he said, please, brother, let me tell you, always, young fellas, repent before God the day before you die so you can stand before God acceptable. And of course, they pick up on it. They say, well, how do you know when you're going to die? He said, you don't. So what do you have to do? Repent every day. Be prepared every day. And he made a very clear point, I think. And that's what we see here. This is what Paul is talking about when he says that you know that the Lord's day comes as a thief in the night. Prepare yourself to meet the Lord tonight. And we understand that. The Lord, of all this stuff you hear so much about, we've got it figured out when he's coming back or something like that. The Lord might come back this very evening, And he may not come back for 1,000 years, if the Lord so wills. That's what we should understand. But somewhere in tonight and the 1,000 years, you and I are going to pass from this life into eternity. And we don't know when that's going to happen either, 99% of the time. And so when you have people making these statements, peace and safety, no, this is a passing fad, this is not a difficulty, it's when it really is not safe and when it's not peace, that's when we know the Lord's coming. That's not it at all. That's not what he's saying. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them and the labor, like the labor pains of a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. That's the point he wants us to talk about. The day. That day will be one of glory for those who are ready. Look over in the next chapter, in the second chapter, 2 Thessalonians letter, first chapter, and we look down at verse 10, 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you were believed, it will be a great day. There's a great day coming, and that's the point he's getting at, and it's going to be a glorious day. But on the other side, it's going to be doomsday. And that's the only choice that we've got as we go down through here looking at this and listening to this. Will this day catch us off guard? We will if we're not prepared to meet the Lord. And this is what Paul is telling a group of young Christians, a young church. Let me suggest to you, secondly, something else in our study just tonight. Not only preparing for the Lord by knowing something, but by being something. Verse 5, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. When do the thieves come? At night. He said, you're sons of the light, sons of the day. We are not of the night nor the darkness. What are we? We are people of the light. And of course, that's one of the great figures that are used by the Bible to talk about the idea of the truth being considered as light because people can walk by it, that we are sons of light. And in the Bible, followers of God, people of truth, are people who are described as children. For example, look with me in John the 8th chapter. We've read this one before, John the 8th chapter, and you look down at verse 44. Jesus calls his Jewish brethren, my, and these were tough words. John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. Wow. When we take on the characteristics of a person, belief, the desires in the Bible, that's called being a follower of or a child of, son or daughter of. And he does that all the way down through here when he's talking. And this all began back up in verse 31 when he says, if you continue in my word, you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and truth shall make you free. Down at verse 34, he said, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and the slave does not abide in the house, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's descendants. He said, I know that. I know you're the very physical descendants of Abraham, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I've seen with my father, and you do not, and you do what you have seen with your father. Wow. Look in the next verse, verse 39. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of your Abraham, father, your father Abraham. That's just the way the Bible talks about being sons and daughters or children of, is a way of describing people. And walking in the light is certainly a person who follows Christ, John 8 and verse 12. And that is the point. And really, we only have two choices. When we use that figure of light and darkness, we can hide from the light or we can walk in the light. I don't know any other thing you can do, because you're not going to put that light out, because that light is the Lord, isn't it? Look with me over in Ephesians, the fifth chapter. Ephesians, the fifth chapter, Paul again is using that picture about light and darkness. And he's wanting the Ephesian brethren to understand it. Ephesians 5, verse 8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And he mentions that several other times in different places. And we have to make that decision. It's kind of like what we're doing this morning. We're talking about getting beyond obeying the gospel and living a life for the Lord. This is living in a way that we prepare for His return. He is the light of the world. We follow Him. In Matthew, the fifth chapter, verse 13 through 16, as a result, He calls us the light of the world. We are reflecting into the world His very thoughts, His very teachings, and our lives are not by the principles of the world. Look with me back in our text. We were reading in 1 Thessalonians 5. Look down at verse 5 again. You are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. This is preparing for the return of the Lord. I'm going to suggest to you a last thing as we begin to close our lesson. And that is by doing something. By knowing something, by being something, and by doing something. In verse 6, "Therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." That would allow us to prepare for the coming of the Lord. Watchful and sober, clear-minded. No one knows the day nor the hour. That's what Jesus taught us in Matthew 24. And this watchfulness includes the idea of prayer. It includes the idea of worship and repentance and strengthening. And look with me over in Revelation 3. Our Lord writes a letter to His church over there, the church at Sardis. And He has to say some blunt things to them. Revelation 3 and verse 1, "And to the angel of the church at Sardis write, these things says He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." He said, "I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you're dead." Well, that's brutal, isn't it? Just blunt. Verse 2, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent." That's the church. These are members of a local congregation. They are being told, we've got to make some changes. And this idea of saying, "Therefore, let us not sleep," is just another word of talking about spiritual laxity, of unconcern, of not applying to our life the seriousness of our relationship to the Lord. That we represent the Lord in this world. We wear His name, Christian. That's important. And we're either wearing it in a way that is respectful to Him or we are not. So we come back again to the fifth chapter and we see this statement that He tells us in verse 6, "Therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and a helmet of the hope of salvation." Faith and love that protects our heart, so the faith in the Word of God and love of Him who is the Word of God protects and gives us that opportunity to face the world. And then the helmet of salvation, that which protects our head, our knowledge, the idea of salvation. Yeah, I've done things wrong. I've said things wrong. But I've been forgiven of the Lord by His sacrifice on the cross. I've come to Him in His appointed way. And I can be able to say to anybody, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And that's the point He wants us to understand. This is how we prepare. I've always thought it was just such a fascinating idea that in such a short letter, He would mention the return of Christ over and over and over. And then even at the fifth chapter, saying, "Let me tell you how to prepare, because this is what you've got to do." And he says, these are the things you need. You need to know something. You need to be something. You need to do something. Christianity is a doing religion. That's what Jesus was saying, Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. Look with me down the last verse I read. Look at verse 11. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. This is what allows us to prepare for the coming of the Lord, the great day of the Lord. This is the very point of all history, is pointed toward this great day. Let us be prepared for it. If you're here tonight and you're not a member of the body of Christ, you certainly need to start that road of service to Him. If you're a child of God and been a child of God for many years, you need to reassess what's going on up here in my heart and mind. Where am I leaning, and what are my thoughts, and what are my feelings, and what are my desires, and what am I trying? Who am I trying to please? Because we're all going to be there one day. We're all going to stand before the Lord. Jesus said, the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves shall come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who didn't do good to the resurrection of damnation. It's that important. That's why we read these letters. Paul wrote this 2,000 years ago, and it's still significant, and it still guides the hearts and the minds of people today. I hope it helps us as we study those things. If you're subject to heaven's call for whatever reason, if you need to obey the gospel, we have water prepared that we can baptize you into Christ. Or if you're a child of God, we can go to God's throne on your behalf. But let us be impressed with the things that Paul was pleading with an early first century church to be and to do and to know. If you're subject to heaven's call, would you please come as we stand and sing?